This is study number 8 in a series being considered in the first epistle of John. In our studies, we've reached chapter 5 of this epistle, and the Apostle John has been speaking to us about love. In the section that we've just considered, the word love occurs many times, and the great theme of 1 John in general is the love of God, and that love manifested in mankind in a love for one another. Now the Apostle, speaking of this love, now begins to define in chapter 5 what this love is in terms of concrete things, in terms of everyday life. And he tells us, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Love God and keep his commandments. And then in verse 3, for this is the love of God, not his love to us, but our love to him. This is it, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. We might have thought that perhaps they were, but the apostle has got a particular reason for saying that the commandments of God are not burdensome, because the very next verse, verse 4, starts with the word for. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And so John draws attention to the superior position of the Christian, the one who is born of God. The commandments of God are not grievous, he says. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And then he goes on further to define what it is that overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. There's the great key then for love in this particular section. Now if you look back at chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll see that again he draws attention to the superiority of the position of the believer here. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Who are them in this context? They are the many antichrists that have arisen at this time. You have overcome them, says John, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The superiority of the position of the believer at this time, and in fact, at any time in God's purposes. But we must be careful here, because faith of itself means nothing. One can have faith in various things. And so the Apostle John immediately goes on in chapter 5, and verse 5, and says, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth, the one that has faith, who in though, has faith and believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now there's the great key. You can have faith in anything, but faith is here defined as being a belief in a particular person, even the Son of God himself. And so the Apostle John then begins to come to the end of this section, and immediately another thought is coming into his mind. Who is this Son of God? Already he's given a witness in the opening section of this epistle to this Son of God, to prove not so much that Jesus is the Christ, but to prove that the Christ is Jesus, this one that came in flesh and blood, the one who came by water and by blood. And now he directs our attention to this one, for there was a great problem apparently in the church at this time. They had a difficulty, as did the later Gnostics, of reconciling the idea of a God who was completely good with matter, which they recognized as being evil. How could God have anything to do with the evilness of matter? And this became a heresy in the early church, and it came later to be identified as various forms of Gnosticism. So John is battling against this heresy, which is creeping slowly in among the believers of his time. And now he gives a witness to this one who is none other than the Son of God himself. And he tries to show in the next section that this Son of God, this Christ whom they confessed, was none other than the earthly Jesus. So he gives a witness then. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and see what his original witness was concerned with. Here's how he began this epistle. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. So John has begun his epistle with the idea of witnessing to this one who is the word of life, the one who was with the Father, the one who was manifested unto us. Now that is the witness of man, at the very best, what they saw and heard of this one. But there is, he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 9, a greater witness. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Now we're going to consider then in these next verses what this greater witness is. What witness could be greater than the testimony of men who have seen and heard and touched this one who came in the flesh? Well, there is a greater witness. It is the witness of God himself. And it's the witness which is described in rather obscure terms here, which are not easy to understand. He talks in verses 6 to 8 about the witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood, a threefold witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we can touch these verses, there is need of modification here. For it's quite evident that at a certain time in history, certain words have been interpolated into the scripture. There's not very much evidence for the insertion of these words. And so every modern commentator, in fact almost every commentator, has said that these words ought not to be in the scripture. Why they were put there, we don't quite know. It may be that at one time they appeared in the margin of certain manuscripts as a kind of explanation of the meaning of the water and the Spirit and the blood, and that some later scribe, seeing the words in the margin, thought that they were left out, and so he included them in. Or it may be that there was an ulterior motive in inserting them, in trying to get a concrete proof of the Trinity of God, for that is what they testify to. Let's look at these verses then. Verse 7, he says, there are three that bear record or witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now that's the authorized version. It's far better to read it like this. Verse 7, there are three that bear witness. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are unto the one point. They point to the one thing. Those words must be left out. There are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are unto the one. They are the words that are to be included. The other words are to be left out. Now let's consider then what these three witnesses are. I've already suggested in these studies that John was writing this in order to counteract this heresy that arose in the early centuries, a heresy which later became identified as Gnosticism, a heresy which found great difficulty in believing that God could have anything whatsoever to do with the flesh, and which postulated various theories, various ideas, some of which said, but you see, he only appeared to come in the flesh. He didn't really. It looked as though he did, but he only appeared to. This later became Docetism, from the Greek verb docio, to appear or to seem, to appear to come. There was another view which taught that the Christ was separate from Jesus, that Jesus was only the human body in which the Christ came, and that in fact the Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism, but left him before the crucifixion. Came upon him at his baptism, but left him before the crucifixion. And they confessed that he came by water, but that he did not come by blood. And it may be that John is defending the fact that he did come by both here in verse 6, where he says, this is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only. Why does he say that, unless it's been denied? That he comes by blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. So this idea of these early Gnostics then was untrue. He came by blood also. The Christ was completely identified with the human Jesus in both the baptism, which he spoke of as water, and that other baptism which he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and he identified it with his own death. So that John is defending then this view. So it may be that John has this in his mind. We can't say, of course, for certain at such a long distance in time from when these words were written, but that's what appears from history and from the context here. But going purely by scripture alone, one can't help, if you know the writings of John, when you read this verse, of thinking of something that happened to the Lord when he hung on that cross. After he was dead, we remember, if you'll turn back to John chapter 19 and verse 34, and I believe that there's a very good reason for the view that the only one of the disciples that actually saw the crucifixion was the Apostle John. I think there's a very good, strong case that can be made for that fact. And if that's so, then we have here the words of one who was an eyewitness. And these words, as you read them, you'll realize are the words indeed of a man who stood there and saw every action that took place on that cross. John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. A terrible thing, something which was intended to hasten the death of these men without, you'll notice, alleviating the sufferings. Not simply putting them to death, but the crucifragium, as they called it, smashing their legs, so that they would still live, but they would hang on to life, but in a terrible way. This was not done to the Lord. We're told in verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. This was in order that scripture might be fulfilled, but this man didn't know anything about it, of course, when he came. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He came by water and by blood. Now, I'm not going to argue as to whether or not this can be explained in medical terms. I've heard all sorts of arguments one way and the other. The important thing here is that John stood there and he saw water and blood flow from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ at this time was already dead. And that spear wound was big enough, we are told, big enough for Thomas to put his hand into the Lord's side. There was no doubt about this spear wound. Water and blood flowed after the Lord was dead. Now, whether it can be explained medically or not, I'm not interested. It could quite easily have been a miracle. It could have been a sign. It could have been an evidence that the Lord's flesh did not see corruption, as we're told later on by the Apostle Peter, that his flesh did not see corruption. But what would it mean to a Jew? What would it mean to a Jew reading John's words? And remember that John was a minister of the circumcision. What would it mean to a Jew? Blood flowing from a sacrifice. It would mean one thing. It would mean life. The life of the animal in the Old Testament was given for the life of the one that came and was identified with it. And that is what it would mean, surely, to those who were reading John's epistle. The life flowed from the wounded Saviour's side, from the dead Saviour's side. Life flowed out of death. Now that, of course, explains one side. But what about this water? Well, I must confess that until I really looked at the Gospel of John, I hadn't realized the emphasis that he puts in the opening chapters of his Gospel upon water. We're told in chapter 1 that in order that the Christ might be made manifest to Israel, therefore is John the Baptist come baptizing And it doesn't simply say baptizing, it emphasizes it. Baptizing with water. In chapter 2, we're told of the first miracle that the Lord did in Cana of Galilee. He changed water into wine. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night. And he is told that if he wants to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born of water and of the Spirit. In chapter 4, we see the Samaritan woman sitting by the water of the well. And what does the Lord offer to her? He offers her living water, identified as eternal life. In chapter 5, we find a wonderful miracle done by the pool of Bethesda. That pool which is supposed to, at certain periods of time, the water of which had wonderful healing properties, or so we're told. In chapter 6, we find the Lord walking upon the water. And also in that same chapter, a rather peculiar reference, at least in our idiom, to drink in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. In chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord stands up and says on that great day of the feast, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and I will give him living water. And then John explains what this living water is. It's the gift of Holy Spirit. Now there's the emphasis in John's writings upon the idea of water. And surely we can go further than this. We can think that these people that were reading this knew their Old Testament. And did they not know that Moses struck the rock, and out of that rock came forth water that prolonged their lives? That water flowed from the smitten rock for Israel. And the Apostle Paul even takes this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He makes reference to this experience of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 2 that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Who are these all? They're the all that were redeemed out of Egypt. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. And then he goes on to explain this. For they drank of that spiritual rock that literally went with them. And that rock was Christ. The water flowed from that rock. Paul says that rock was none other than Christ. And so, when John records that when Christ was smitten, the water flowed as well as the blood, whilst we may not be able to tidy all the ends up and say that we've understood this completely, we can at least see where the scripture is leading us. And this is particularly significant in two references to water in John's gospel. In chapter 4 of John, the Samaritan woman speaking to the Lord. And we're told in verse 10 that Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And when we turn to 1 John, we find this is exactly where he's leading us. He's leading us from the water and the blood to the same witness that there is life in Christ. And that life is none other than what he's speaking of here, everlasting life. But let's go further. Chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Verse 37, in the last day, the Feast of Tabernacles he's speaking of, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John explains what he means. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The water and the blood, and now an introduction to the Spirit. Now what does this Spirit do? How does he come into this witness? Well, you turn back to chapter 5 of 1 John, and you'll see that these thoughts are gathered up by the Apostle John in this chapter. Here's this witness in verse 8. It's a threefold witness. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three things are really one. They're pointing in the same direction. They're unto the one. In verse 10, this witness is further defined. And this is the witness. Let's leave out this word record. It's the word witness again. This is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I've read verse 11. We should read verse 10, first of all. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness where? In himself. Here's the greater witness of God. Not one which is testified by man, but one which is within us. And this witness is surely the witness of the Spirit. And later on in verse 11 he goes on to define, this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the Spirit and the water and the blood then testify to this thing. They testify, the water and the blood in particular, to God's greater witness that there is life in his Son. Life in his Son. And the Spirit, which in verse 6 we are told is the truth, is something which dwells within and which gives us an assurance of this everlasting life. Well, such is the witness, the greater witness of God. And the Apostle Paul, although he didn't actually link it with eternal life, said words which were very similar. He said the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not quite the same, perhaps. But there's an inward witness there, and this is the witness that John is here speaking of in this first epistle. So in verse 11 then, we're told that this life is in his Son. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that possesses the Son, the word had is not strong enough. He that possesses the Son, it gives the impression of somebody who has taken hold of him. They've made an active move. They've taken hold of the Son. He that possesses the Son hath life. He that possesses not the Son of God hath not life. And then in verse 13, we're told what it means to possess the Son. This verse needs some modification. I'll modify it according to the best Greek text. As it reads in the Authorized Version, it doesn't make a lot of sense. John says, these things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So what does it mean to possess then the Son of God? It means to believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, we would have suspected that, but here it is in plain black and white. Now the Apostle John would appear in the next two verses to be turning away from his subject. But he's not. Let's look at these verses. They have to do with prayer. Why does he subtly introduce prayer here? He's talking about having life. And now he goes on almost as though these verses ought not to be here. He says, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, what has that got to do with the previous section? Well, at first sight, it doesn't appear that it's got anything to do with it. But let's see what this prayer is all about. What is he now going to say? Why is he saying that we can have confidence in prayer? Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. So now we've got the thought that there's life in his Son, and there is a sin which is not unto death, but also by implication and also by pure statement, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for that. Don't pray for that. Now we come to what must be considered to be the dispensational section of this epistle. There are certain things written in these verses which are a bit beyond me, and I've never seen them adequately explained. We can only get a few shafts of light from Scripture. Here in one verse we're told of eternal life. Almost in the next verse, we're told of some, and one must presume that they are Christian, because it says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, it looks as though this eternal life can either be forfeited, or at least it can be broken into. Now this is rather similar, and in the structure of the epistle it balances out with something that was said in the earlier part of this epistle. If you look at chapter 1, we remember that the Apostle John is witnessing here. And this is why he is witnessing. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm witnessing so you can have fellowship together with us and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But this fellowship, he tells us in the next verses, can be broken by sin. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and surely only a believer would attempt to say that, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We don't really have fellowship with him if we're walking in darkness. And in the next verses, he tells us, verse 8, but if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What is it that breaks fellowship with the Lord here? It's sin. It comes between the believer and the Lord, and it breaks fellowship. Fellowship may be restored, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fellowship may be restored upon the confession of the sinner. Now this may be dispensational in the opening passage, but it's certainly dispensational when we come to chapter 5, for he's on the same thought. Here again is a witness. What is that witness all about? Well, it's not about fellowship this time, but that witness is to bring you to eternal life. But look, says John, if a man sin a sin, which is unto death, something can happen. Death can intervene. Now, whether it can take eternal life completely away or not, I'm not prepared to say. I don't know. I would say, from what we know of the rest of Scripture, that it can't. But it certainly can break into it. A man can lose his life at this time for a particular sin. Now, if I had only one John, I would be frightened of saying that. But we have more passages than one John to consider. Let's consider where this actually happened in the life of a believer. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Now in verse 32, we're told that the multitude of them that believed, now there's no doubt about that, they believed. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. We know what happened. We've got two examples, verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a believer, so was the next man. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept that part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep that part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Now I suggest to you that if you look at that context, there is no reason for believing that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers. We're told in verse 32 generally that those that came were believers. And we remember what it cost a person in those days to believe. You wouldn't get these people that were sitting on the fence coming in and joining with the apostles. But remember, it was a time of persecution. These men must have been real believers. And here's one that lost his life. Surely it must be looked upon as a sin which was unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is another passage. Verse 29, he says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, he's talking about what may or may not be the Lord's Supper in this passage. He eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now the apostle uses that figure of believers falling asleep in Christ. So for this cause, because some will not examine themselves, because in verse 31 that they will not judge themselves, they themselves are judged of God. And so many, we're told, sleep. Let's remember the day in which this was written. Remember what's said in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The writer there says, you have tasted of the powers of a coming age. And so they had wonderful miracles of healing. But they tasted the powers of a coming age in another way. For that coming age was the millennium as far as they were concerned. And of the millennium it is written, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the sinner shall die at 100 years. There will be sin. There will be death. There will be sin unto death. They tasted the powers of that age. And one or two of them here were beginning to taste those powers in the form of a judgment, a sin which was unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this introduces another thought. In verse 1, we are told of a terrible sin that had taken place among the believers in the Corinthian church. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Verse 3, now Paul begins to bring his own judgment upon this man. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The destruction of the flesh, it may not mean death, but it looks as though this man is going to go through the mill, the destruction of the flesh. But notice how Satan is brought into this. He's the one, apparently, that's going to be operative here, this adversary. Now let's, with those thoughts in mind, turn back to 1 John chapter 5 and see how very much in keeping with these ideas, what John is writing here is. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall pray about it. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. This is very much on Old Testament principles. Do you remember how Job prayed for his friends? They didn't pray for themselves. Job was the one that was accepted. Well, it looks as though here it's possible to pray for somebody who's fallen into sin, a sin which is not unto death, and that person may be restored to life. John goes on, the middle of verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say you shall pray for that. That's outside of this prayer. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now look at the next verse. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. What did Paul say? He says, I have delivered him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And here's that wicked one who can apparently come in and touch those who have not kept themselves out of this sin which is unto death. Now, I may not be able to give you a satisfactory explanation of all these things, but at least we can see something of how the scripture ties together in this particular period. It may be, as it's testified in 1 Corinthians 5, that a man would not lose his life completely. It doesn't mean to say he's finished with by God. For Paul says in that context that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But it looks as though just as fellowship may be broken by sin, so fellowship may be broken in another way, by a sin which is worse, a sin which is unto death. And death can intervene between the believer at this time and his Lord, as it did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira and others whom the Apostle Paul spoke about as having fallen asleep. So John then draws to the end of this epistle, and he now gives confidence to those to whom he's writing by saying in verse 19 that we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth, not in wickedness, it does, but that's not what it says, the whole world lieth in the wicked one, because he's still got in mind the wicked one of the previous verse. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Now the two words in the Greek are different. We know that the Son of God is come. That's an immediate knowledge. It's a fact that is stored in the brain. We know that he's come, says John. But he has given us an understanding that we may know him. That's the knowledge of experience, getting to know him. Ginosko. That we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Or it can be translated, he is the true God. Who? His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he is not only the true God, but he is eternal life. So if we want a definition of eternal life, it's not life that goes on forever. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then when shall we also appear with him in glory? Christ, who is our life. John says he is the true God and eternal life. And then in contrast to the trueness here, he speaks of a force. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And ends his epistle. Amen.